Well, if you will turn in your scriptures again in your copy of God's Word again to Ephesians 4 as we prepare for the sermon. I was thinking about the title for the series we've been in and the series to come. And I was thinking that we should call this A People for God and the next series A Place for God. We're talking about coming together as a congregation, being filled with the Spirit, being followers of the Scripture. And we've already had a couple of sermons on this topic. And when you watch a made-for-TV series, I just recently watched John Adams. Some of you have probably seen Blue Bloods, Downton Abbey. How do they always begin the episode after the first one? All of the episodes after the first one always begin a particular way. And you know how that is? They start with, in our last episode, and then they give you reminders to bring you up to speed and to engage you in the flow of where they want to take your mind and your heart. They want to take you back into the story. Well, we're in a series, and from our previous episodes of this season, I want to remind you quickly of where we have been so that we can get up to speed for episode 3 today. And I remind you that we are a people that God has set apart for His own possession. Think about that. You are people that God has set apart for His own possession. He set you apart to represent His life, to represent His truth, to represent His way, to represent His greatness, to display these things before the world. And this is the reason behind our being called to live out such a high standard of conduct, which we see in Ephesians 4:1. Here we see that we are a people for God because, first, as true Christians, we are called to live above the world and follow a high calling. Notice the verse. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And also we see that we are a people for God because as true Christians we strive to conform our actions to God's standards and to take dominion over our nature, the remaining sin and corruption that is in us for the purpose of living out our high calling to prove, to show and display that we are called people. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent, and that being diligent infers when offenses and troubles come, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice the attributes there that we're to have. We're to have humility, we're to have gentleness, we're to have patience, we're to show tolerance for one another, we're to love one another, and we're to be diligent that when we're offended, that we don't blow we don't light the dynamite and try to blow the place apart. We don't want to blow the body apart when offenses come our way. And I want to make you a promise, which I'm the pastor, but I'm just a man like you. I pull my pants on one leg at a time. I don't hover when I put my pants on in the morning. I sin, and I sin egregiously. Therefore, I will probably, I don't know when, and I dread when it happens, but I'm probably going to sin against you. I'm probably going to disappoint you. When I do, I'm going to come and I'm going to ask you your forgiveness, I hope. But I want you to understand that we as human beings still have remaining corruption. We're going to sin against one another, and therefore we need to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to be glued together. Even when one of us does something that just doesn't fit exactly right. It's hard, you know, when you glue things together and one piece doesn't fit just right, it takes a little extra work to get it to fit in. Woodworking and things. Well, a church is like that. Also, we are a people for God because all Christians have the same identity. Look at verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. You see, we identify as one. We are together. We have unity from within and we have unity from without. We have a We love one another from our own hearts and Christ Himself, the Spirit, and the Spirit are drawing us together. The church is one body indwelt by the Spirit and regulated by the same authority. We all play by the same rules according to God's Word. And we are a people for God because we share the same testimony. Ephesians 4:5. It says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now when it says one Lord, we're not talking about Muhammad or Allah. We're not talking about Krishna or Joseph Smith. We're not talking about getting our orders from Salt Lake City or getting our orders from Brooklyn, New York, or anywhere else. We're talking about getting our instructions from the Lord through His Word, through the Scriptures. And one faith. When we talk about one faith, it means that God has called us to believe a certain thing, to believe a certain person, to trust Jesus Christ. We do not have multiple faiths here. We can't work together if we have different lords and different faiths. And it talks here about one baptism. One baptism into Christ, and that baptism is also recognized or displayed visibly by water baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So we are to recognize this one Lord or one boss, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're not the boss. One faith, which is the gospel of Christ. We are not a people or a body of various beliefs. We are Christians because we believe the truth of the gospel as delivered to us in the Bible. One day I had a knock on my door and went to the door and there were two guys standing there. And they had their bicycles parked at the end of my driveway and they had their little elder so and so on. And they said, we would like to talk to you about Jesus Christ. And I said, great. I said, I just want you to know that I'm already a Mormon. And they looked at me and they said, oh, really? You're already a Mormon? And I said, yeah. I said, now, but let me come clean on something. I don't believe that Joseph Smith is the prophet. I don't believe in the Doctrine and the Covenants. I don't believe in the Book of Mormon. I haven't had the burning in my bosom. I don't believe anything that your church teaches. I don't believe anything the Mormon church teaches, but I'm a Mormon. And they said, well, you can't claim to be a Mormon if you don't believe what we believe. And I said, and you can't claim to be a Christian unless you believe what the Bible teaches. We have one faith. We have to remember that faith was delivered to us. It wasn't a committee invention. It was delivered to us by God Himself through the prophets and the apostles. And the gospel is a message that has saving content. And it has a saving object. The saving content is the gospel that Jesus was born, He lived, He died, He was buried, He was resurrected, He ascended into heaven, and He is coming again. Jesus Christ is the eternal God-man, the Lord, that we have to believe in and trust Him alone for our salvation. Not my works plus His. He didn't open the doors to heaven so that I could work my way through, which is what Rome teaches. No, I have to trust that Jesus Christ carries me through the doors of heaven if I'm going to get in. And we share the same baptism into Christ, which is pictured, as I said, by water baptism. But also, fifth, we are a people for God because Christians are in the same family. This is exciting to me. We're in the same family. Look at verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You realize here that we're in the same family because we have the same Father. God the Father is our Father. He has adopted us and we can cry out, Abba Father, to Him. We're under the same sovereign head. Look, notice that it says, who is over all. He's the boss. He is over us. I'm not over you, you're not over me, we're not over one another. We're in this thing together. We're all equals here. But we have a Lord, we have a boss, we're in the same family, and there's a head of that family. And it's not the Godfather, it's God the Father. He's the head of the family. And we are the family everywhere, through all ages, all places, all times, all peoples, every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Notice that it says through all and in all. If you have Ephesians open, in Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, it says this: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." There, the Father is mentioned again. And then it makes it's one of those sweet morsels in the middle of Scripture. It's like the icing on the cake. "From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." We derive our name. We're called Christians because God the Father has adopted us and given us faith in His Son. We're in the family because of that adoption. Now, all that is about the oneness, the unity of us as Christians. With all the things I just mentioned about oneness as a people of God, and all of those things being true, we see that we are a people for God because we see all our likenesses as members of the church body and body of Christ, drawn together and working together as the optimum place to exercise and express our differences. In our oneness, in all of these things that we have in common, in all of these things that unify us, God has drawn us together because it's there in this oneness, this togetherness, that we have the optimum opportunity to exercise and express our differences. And though all true Christians share in all of the likenesses, we also come together to exercise our differences. So God wants those of us in the church to know that we are the same in a very specific set of likenesses, all of which are essential, can't be altered, can't be changed, can't be abridged, can't be omitted. But God also requires that we understand that we are different. Now, how are we different? Well, one way that we are different is that we have different gifts to be used in harmony and in synchronization to serve the one Lord in the true church. Until now in Ephesians 4, we have seen that the well-being of the church of Jesus Christ has been entrusted, at least in part, to the members of the church recognizing that oneness. But now we are told to be developing and using our God-given differences, our God-given spiritual gifts and abilities, in our God-given proper places for the same purpose of honoring Him. Ephesians 4:7. Look at this verse. "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." According to the measure of Christ's gift. In the New Testament, these abilities are referred to as spiritual gifts. Now, a spiritual gift is a special ability. It's a special capacity given by the Holy Spirit to every believer in Jesus Christ for the purpose of spiritual service. The Bible's teaching on spiritual gifts is one of the most important doctrines of the Church of Jesus Christ. And evidence of its importance is seen in the frequency of reference to spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And I want you to write these references down because I'm going to give you an assignment later. There are four sections of Scripture, along with various other little tidbits here and there, that are devoted to the subject of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Romans 12, 4 through 8. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 7. Ephesians 4, 7 through 17. And 1 Peter 4, 10. But back to Ephesians 4, 7 for a second. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And as a true Christian, you are going to want to be learning what gift God designed for you. Don't you want to know what gift God has designed for you. It won't be long until we'll be celebrating Christmas. It'll just about September 1st, we'll start seeing the Santa Claus and all this stuff come out in Savannah. But we get closer to December 25th and we have a little tree and we see little presents start appearing under the tree. And you wonder, what's in that box that's got my name on it? Well, what's in that box? What's that gift that God has sent that has your name on it? And you will yearn to know what this gift is because you have been transformed. And you now actually care about using your gift for the benefit of others. You now actually, because you've been transformed, because you've been converted, you want to know how to serve Christ. And you want to know how to serve those who are His. And you want to know how to be a member of the church in the proper way so that you can help her grow. Now, on the other hand, if you're not a Christian, then you don't care to serve Christ or His bride. If you're not a Christian, you do not have a gift to be used to the glory of Christ. If you're not a Christian, you may be religious, but your religion is a cloak that you wear in this world to keep warm in this world, which you won't need in the next one because it'll be warm enough. And if you're not a Christian, then you probably are trying to fulfill yourself and find your dignity and self-worth in what you can do for yourself, but to no lasting avail. If you're not a Christian and you don't know Christ, you don't really care. But if you're a Christian, you do care and you want to know how to serve Him. I have been with people in prayer, men and women who have wept, "Oh God, help me know what You want me to do. Make me what You want me to be. Gift me so that I can serve You in Your way." But you see, there are even Christians who don't know that they have a spiritual gift. They have one, but they don't know they have one. Therefore, they don't have a clue how to develop it or to use it, and they don't know how to fit in with the church. In 1 Corinthians 12:1, when you read that this afternoon or this week, as I'm going to ask you to, it says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren," so it's talking about people who are Christians, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." There are people who don't know portions of Scripture. I don't know portions of the Scripture. And there are just so many who don't know that they have a spiritual gift and they don't know what it is. But we can learn. And we are supposed to learn. And the most common result of a person not knowing that he has a spiritual gift is he has a sense that he really doesn't belong to a church. But he does belong. And if he's a true Christian, he has that sense of, "I want to belong," because God has put that in our hearts. In theology, it's called the sensus theotatus. God has put a sense of Himself in our hearts. And we are built to be part of God's work, and He draws us, and He will not let His people go. Yet, if you don't know your spiritual gift, you don't know what it is or how to use it, then you probably feel as though you are belonging to something that doesn't satisfy, that doesn't edify, and you don't feel needed, and you don't feel useful because you don't know what the gift is to use. You don't feel secure. When that's the case, then bad and troublesome things happen in the mind and in the heart. You will begin to ask, if you don't know what your gift is or you don't know that you have a gift, you're going to begin to ask, "Well, what's the point? What's the point of the church? What's the point of committing to the church? What's the point of supporting the church? What's the point of attending the church? What's the point of inviting others to the church? What's the point of enduring those long sermons that pastor preaches every Sunday?" And you will feel like an add-on or an add-in, and you don't have a sense, you don't understand how essential you really are to the mission Christ has for us. So the church, at that point, will lose its priority, and it will lose its power, and it will lose its attraction to you. The church will lose its dignity because you don't have a real sense of belongingness. You don't feel like you have an important part where you really belong. And since, and think about that. But you do, because all family members, all Christians are family members. And you couldn't imagine, a Christmas day where the family gathers around the tree and everybody's receiving gifts, and as the person who hands out the gifts, we assign that to somebody in our house, and it's a job in our house with 8 kids and 2 adults. And you sit there and you sit there and you sit there, and your name is never called. What if you were to sit in a Christmas present celebration and your name were never called? You would be hurt. You would feel excluded. You would feel neglected. You would know you were forgotten. You would not be valued. You would not feel cared about. You would not feel like a member of the family. But there is a gift. There is a gift for you if you are a member of the family, and probably more than one gift. Verse 7, but to each one of us, to every one of us, grace was given. And that grace is a gift. So here Paul is saying that every believer in Christ has a spiritual gift designated for him. Now, we see the contrast between verse 6 and verse 7. In verse 6, it speaks about the unity of all the members that are in the body of Christ, and it uses the word all 4 times in one verse. But in verse 7, Paul turns from the concept of unity to the concept of the diversity in the church. And that diversity is the diversity of gifts. Here Paul is saying that although there is only one body, one faith, and one family, this unity is not to be misunderstood as a drab, lifeless, or monotonous life, as you're not a bunch of people that are sitting out there like the mass-produced little bobbleheads that just go, you know, back and forth, just little bobbleheads, little plastic bobbleheads. That's not how you're to be. We're not to think that every Christian does the exact same thing the exact same way, even when we're assigned a similar task. We're not replicas of each other as if we had been mass-produced by some heavenly cookie cutter. You are you, I am me, he is him, she is her. But we are all under the dominion of Christ, and we are all to be empowered by Christ's Spirit. And we're all supposed to be instructed by the Word of God, and we're all supposed to be in this together. The unity of the church is to be exciting in its diversity. And this diversity is not just because of our different cultures or our different temperaments. And there are even though there are 14 of us, 14 adults and one baby here, we've got quite a array of cultures. We've got quite a smattering of temperaments and personalities. But that's not the reason we have diversity. We have diversity because God specifically and graciously exercised His wisdom and power to make you a certain way and to give you as a Christian the specific spiritual gift that He wants you to have, that He wants you to use in our church body. So if you are a Christian, you cannot say that you don't have a spiritual gift without directly contradicting the Bible and directly resisting God's method of functioning in the church. The truth is, you may not know what your gift is, but the truth is also that we learn what our gift is by gathering together and working together and trying things together and learning together and having God knit our hearts together, praying together, worshiping together. That's how we learn what our spiritual gift is. It's not we go to the mailbox and there's a special message from heaven. We learn by being together and seeing how God develops us and uses us, seeing where He makes us effective. Now, I am convinced that many Christians are multi-gifted. And I suspect that the majority of Christians have a mix of gifts instead of a single gift. And the beauty of the church's diversity is to be seen in the way that God has given the exact variety of gifts in the direct variety of degrees so that multiple ministries can be accomplished whenever He gathers His people for work and for worship. So, what's the application of this? The application of this is actually going to be an assignment to you. I want you to, this week, read 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4, those passages that I mentioned. And I want you to start asking God, God, what are my gifts here? Which one is mine? At least one of them is yours. One of them for sure is yours. And maybe two, maybe three, maybe four, maybe five, maybe more. But I want you to search that 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. And I hope that God will put in your heart to get excited about what's in your package. When you take the wrapper off, when you tear the paper open and you reach in and pull your gift out that God has sent to you, I want you to get excited about it. Because if you do and we work together, we can build a great congregation. In January of 1988, Joanne and I went to Maryland to pastor a church that had one less adult than is in this room now. Had 19 more children than are in this room now. We had 13 adults and 20 kids. We had a total of 33 people. And most of them had already given their letters of transfer to other places. So we were really a fractured little group. And we were in an overgrown cow town in outer Maryland where they raised racehorses. And the population of the city was 19,000. There's, from what I understand, 15,000 people between Dean Forest Road and 17. We became a church by asking God to show us what our gifts were, equip us by the Holy Spirit to exercise those gifts, and help us work together. And God built, in my mind and the mind of many other people, one of the most grand, glorious congregations that has ever existed in time. You might think, boy, that's really puffed up. But that congregation was famous for the holiness of life. The people had a circumspection about life and a joy that was contagious. They wanted to be part of that church because they wanted the fellowship with people that were like-minded, that had the same goals, had the same interest, and were willing to get out and do real work. I remember the first work day, we needed a roof. And it was a Saturday, and I went up on the roof, and I started picking away at it, and within a few minutes, I had 13 other people in the parking lot. Had the men on the roof scraping and had the women on the bottom picking it up, throwing it in the dumpster. It was amazing. We started working together. We did things together. We fellowshipped together. But we thought together. And we prayed together. We worshiped together. And we saw it as our duty to be together because God was drawing us to do something that was special, that was going to be great. And God, from that church, sent people all over the world to be missionaries, to be disciples, to make disciples. It was great. Well, brothers, sisters, Madison, we can do that here. There's nobody in this neighborhood that's not accessible to the Lord. And there's nobody in this neighborhood who is not accessible to us as we bring the gospel and the truth and as we live the gifts in front of them. Will you read those passages this week and will you pray and ask God where your place is so that you won't feel like an outsider? You won't feel like this is just an optional whenever I feel like it event. But you will get excited about the mission that we are on because we have one. We have the greatest of all missions. The mission of displaying that Jesus Christ is Lord and Head of His Church. Amen? Amen. Amen. Prepare yourselves, if you will, to receive the supper of the Lord.